As we just sung, we belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to us. Not that we own him, but we have entered into a relationship with him. And that relationship is pictured, or it should be pictured, in the marriages of Christian people. God's people, their marriages are to reflect Christ's love for the church and how he gave himself for it. And Paul finishes chapter 6 by reminding them that they're not their own, that they've been bought with a price, that they've been redeemed through the blood of Christ, and therefore they are to give their bodies to Christ and live their lives for Christ, and that includes every area of our life. God owns it all. He owns our time, he owns our talents, he owns our money. He is the only one who has the authority to tell us how to live and how to treat one another and how to respond to one another and what to do in every situation of life. And here we come to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 tonight. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." The seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with the subject of marriage, of singleness, and of divorce. And to be quite honest with you, this is a topic that I think it has been neglected throughout just our culture in general. If you look across our culture, across the board, we're not following God's plan for marriage or for divorce or even for single life. And unfortunately, and I'm not necessarily speaking about any of you by thought, but unfortunately, the culture sometimes influences the church. We're not of the world, we know that, but we do live in the world, and the longer we're in the world, the more likely we are to succumb to some of the teachings and some of the doctrines and some of the ideas and ideologies that our world has, and without even knowing it, we start to teach things in the church or live in such a way in the church that reflects not God's teaching, but what our society says is acceptable and is okay. And here, Paul is kind of laying out the principles, the New Testament principles for marriage, for divorce, and for singleness. And I want to remind you before we go any farther tonight that marriage is not a government institute. Marriage was not created by government. It wasn't thought of by government. It was created by God. The Bible says all the way back in Genesis chapter number 2, in verse number 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him." You skip down to verse 21 of Genesis chapter 2, and the Bible says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore," verse 24 says, "shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's the very first marriage ever recorded. It's the very first marriage that ever happened, and it happened as a result of God instituting it. God looked down and saw all of his creation, and the only thing that was not good about his creation was that man was alone, and so he created a wife for man. And let me just say, as a married man, marriage is truly a wonderful gift from God. How many of you would agree with that? I hated dating life. Dating life was the worst. I never want to go back to dating life. Married life is so much better than dating, and especially dating in Bible college and all of that. You don't want to play the games. You don't want to have to try to fight with this guy or that guy for somebody's attention. It's just nice to have one person who is your helpmeet, who is always there for you, who loves you as you are, and who you love and is there for you, you can confide in, talk to. And marriage truly is a gift from God. And it is designed by God. Marriage is the union of two people into one life. And sometimes that union takes a little time to get adjusting to, but it's a beautiful union. Marriage is not only a union, but it is the picture of the union between Christ and the church. And Paul talks about that very clearly in Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 32. And we're not going to take a whole lot of time to talk about that picture today, but if you just want to read about the picture of marriage and how it is to model Christ's love for the church and Christ's relationship with the church, you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 5. But as I mentioned earlier, marriage, unfortunately, has come under attack. In our culture and in just the culture abroad, under the influence of the devil, under the influence of the father of lies, Western culture is now trying to redefine what a marriage is. Marriage is no longer between a man and a woman for life. It is now between two people who, quote unquote, love each other, and it lasts only as long as they deem it to last. In fact, this is sad, but if you were to drive down Interstate 77 tonight and you look up at the billboards, you're going to see a billboard of a woman on there with chains, and in the middle of those chains are two wedding rings, and they're going to be broken, and it's going to say, "Life is short, get a divorce." And the goal of that is to call her, of course, because she's the divorce attorney, and she's going to help you get out of the marriage that you are in. But the point is, that's the mentality of our society. According to our society, marriage isn't a relationship between a man and a woman for life. It's just something to enter into at your convenience and get out of at your convenience. The second that your spouse no longer pleases you, the second that it's no longer working out the way you thought it was, the second that you find someone else who pleases you more, then it's time to get a divorce and move on. But that is not what God's word teaches. And to be honest with you, you look at the statistics of the amount of divorces in this country, you look at the statistics of the amount of children who live in homes without mothers or without fathers, or who live growing up solely being taken care of by their grandparents, it's alarming. We pick up a busload of kids, and most of them don't have a father at the house. And people say all the time, "Well, the kids are resilient. They don't have any other choice." And that's not how it was intended. And you don't know the pain they're dealing with and the struggle they're going through and the things they have to overcome just to make it in life because they didn't have the right role models and the right example in their own home. But as I was studying God's word, as I was studying the book of Corinthians, I realized that while our culture, what our culture is doing in redefining marriage and reshaping the home and trying to abolish the nuclear family, while that's alarming, it's not new. Y'all know that? The devil has been attacking the home and the family since time began. The devil loves nothing more than to pervert things that God created for good. And here in Corinth, marriage was a mess. In the ancient city of Corinth, divorce was commonplace. In fact, it's been said that in Roman times, a woman might be married up to 20 times in her life. And there was sort of this running joke during that time that said a woman can tell time just by the amount of marriages that she's been in and out of. Rome, if you go to Rome and you study out marriage, and Rome had no uniform law when it came to marriage. Under Roman law, in the strict legal sense, marriage didn't even exist for slaves. There was no such thing as a true marriage for slaves. And if you know your history of the church and the early church, a lot of the early Christians were slaves. And under Roman law, a master could allow what was called contubernium, which was technically speaking tent companionship, and he could allow for his slave to live with him in his tent and be his wife. It would kind of like what Sarah did with Hagar and giving her to Abraham to be his wife, and we would call it today just living together. And under Roman law, that was allowed, perfectly acceptable for the masters to have relationships with their slaves and call them their wives. And it could be ended at any time that the master wanted. You go outside of the slaves, and you go to the common people, it was common for the common people to have a custom called usus, U-S-U-S, and that custom specified that if a woman lived with a man for over a year, then she was his wife. This would be common law marriage. This would be what, in America, we have the same thing, but instead of it being a year, if a woman and a man live together for 7 years, they are considered legally married, and this was the same case in Rome. And so anytime a woman lived with a man for over a year, she was legally his wife. They also had marriage by sale, and I'm thankful we don't have that today, where a father would go to another father for his son and one for his daughter, and he would offer a certain amount of money basically to buy that man's daughter to be his son's wife, and that was the long-standing tradition for a long time in many cultures. That was what marriage was, and the woman had no choice. The man didn't really even have a choice. It was just, you've been paid for, and you're now his wife, and that was marriage. And in the elite class, if you were really lucky and you got to live among the politicians and among the more well-off in Rome, they actually had more a traditional kind of sense of marriage, where they had a ceremony and they made vows before Jupiter and exchanged rings and in some cases even had cake and dessert afterwards. And so kind of like our marriages today. But even then, even among the elite, marriage was viewed as something to elevate one's status. It was, you married so that you could have a legal heir, but according to one historian, it was accepted or expected that husbands would seek sexual satisfaction with girlfriends, mistresses, prostitutes, courtesans, other men, and most of all, household slaves. And so during this time in Corinth, wives had little respect, wife had little status, and they had to constantly compete with other people for their husband's love and attention. Divorce, as I mentioned, was high. Immorality, as we've already seen, was high. It was rampant, and as I mentioned the last time I spoke, fornication was the standard practice in Corinth. The temple of Aphrodite stood on top of an 1,800-foot Acropolis that overlooked the city, and that temple in specific was dedicated to the goddess of love, and it's been said that they had over 1,000 women or temple prostitutes that people would come and make use of in their worship of the goddess of love. Corinth became so famous for its evils that the term to act like a Corinthian became synonymous with debauchery and prostitution. And so I'm just telling you this not necessarily to bore you or not necessarily go into gross detail, but I just want you to understand that marriage during this time, during Paul's time in which he wrote, was a complete disaster, much like it is today. Marriages were falling apart. It wasn't something that was valued. And this is the culture that Paul ministered to. This was the people who he wrote to, who he was trying to reach. And as Paul preached in the city of Corinth, as Paul preached the gospel, thankfully, as we saw a few weeks ago, people got saved out of the lifestyle that they were living. The things that they once participated in, the marriages that they once had or the agreements that they once had, they were saved out of those lifestyles. And now, as new Christians, they began to grow in their Lord. They began to grow in their walk with the Lord. And like any new Christians, they had lots of questions. I don't know about you, but I love answering new Christians' questions. There's nothing better for me than to answer people's questions who sincerely want to know what does the Bible say. In fact, we have in our teen room right now for our youth group, we have what I call the question box, and it's just a little cardboard tissue box with question marks on it. And I encourage our teens often to write down the questions that they have about God's word and about the Bible and about the Christian life and put it in that box. And every Sunday morning for Sunday school, what we do for the time being is we answer one of those questions. And it's not just random. I pick it out the week before and study it out so I can give them a good Bible answer. But the point is I want them to do that because I want them to have answers to the questions that they have. I don't want them to graduate and have all these questions and no answers. And so I encourage them to write them down, to ask them so that we can take Sunday school hour and show from God's word what the Bible has to say about the questions that they have and the things that they're dealing with. And 1 Corinthians 7 really is the question box in Corinth. They wrote, these Christians who had been saved out of their wicked lifestyle, who had been saved out of immorality, who had been saved out of the wicked culture in which they live, are writing to Paul, wanting to know certain things about the Christian life and about marriage and about divorce and about singleness. And they write to Paul and say, now concern, and Paul now answers them in verse number one. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. We don't know what the questions were that they wrote to Paul. To my knowledge, no one has ever found the letter that was written to Paul from the church at Corinth. But if you read this chapter, you can kind of infer what some of those questions might have been. And I believe one of the first questions Paul was addressing, and it's still a question we have today, and that is the question of, are normal physical relationships between a man and a woman wrong? Are they unscriptural? I don't know what it is about just religion in general, but there are always those in every generation who just say you should abstain from all physical relationships. They teach like the Catholics, right? They teach that the nun and the monk and the priest who abstains for all his life is somehow holier than those of us who have gotten married. And there was this idea present in Corinth that they were looking at everything that was going on around them. They were looking at the immorality. They were looking at the divorce. They were looking at just everything happening in their culture. And there were people who were saying, well, listen, if that's what this is, then as Christians, we should just not participate. We shouldn't get married. We shouldn't have any relationships. None of that stuff, because it's all wickedness. And Paul says, listen, it's good not to touch a woman. And let me just say, we need to get back to that as a society. It's good not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, Paul says, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. John MacArthur says, And I don't agree with everything John MacArthur says, so just throw that out there. But John MacArthur says that there are at least six reasons for marriage. One is for procreation. The Bible says that we are to have children and to replenish the earth. There in Genesis chapter 1, when Eve was brought to Adam, one of their roles as a married couple was to have children. There's also pleasure in marriage. There's provision, right? The role of being married to one another, you are to take care of one another and to nourish one another and to care for one another. There's partnership. It's not good for man to be alone. There needs to be that partnership, that help meet for one another, and marriage provides that. There's picture, and I already mentioned this, but the picture of Christ and his love for the church. Bob mentioned this morning, I didn't know what Bob was going to talk about this morning, but he mentioned that as Christians, we are to set good examples for other people to follow. And I want to echo that. We are. And one of those areas that we are to set a good example in is in our marriages. Our marriages as Christians are to be examples to non-believers and to believers alike of Christ's love for the church. And what kind of love was it? It was a sacrificial love. It was a selfless love. It was an unconditional love. And husbands and wives should have that same kind of love one for another. But then marriage is also given for purity, to protect purity. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Listen, marriage is the only place where sexual relationships should take place. And we're not going to go into detail on all this. It's a Sunday night. We got kids present. I understand all that. But this is what Paul is dealing with and talking about. And Paul says very clearly that it's only in marriage that should take place. Only between one man and one woman for your entire life. Our world mocks that. Our world laughs at that. I went to high school, and it wasn't abstinence till marriage. It was just be safe. And again, we're not going into detail. You just turn on your TV to watch any show, watch any movie that comes out, and you will learn really quickly what our world's view of that kind of life is about. And Paul says, no, listen, it's okay to be single. It's okay. It's good not to touch a woman. There's nothing wrong with that. If you want to abstain. But it's a whole lot better to be married than to fall into immoralities and impurities. Paul says, listen, the one reason you are to get married is so that you can protect yourselves from the temptations that are going to come to those who are single in this world in which we live. He goes on to say in verse number 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his body, but the wife. If you know anything about these verses, these verses will cause a lot of controversy and debate among people in the world today. And they've been used for all sorts of not good things and false teachings. But I want to say, I truly believe if we would just follow what the Bible says about marriage, we'd be a lot better off. Listen, as a husband and as a wife, if you're a husband tonight and you're in this room and you're a wife and you're in this room, your job is to satisfy each other and to take care of each other's needs, and not just physical, emotional as well. You are given to complete one another. And in another passage of scripture, Paul writes, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. You read that, the feminist movement would just be like, what? You're talking about just men being dictators and telling them we're not laying down for that. And let me just say this, that's not what the Bible says. This verse does not teach that the husband is just to lord over his wife. This verse does not teach that the husband is just to make all the decisions and never consult his wife and just do whatever he pleases without ever thinking of his wife. Because later on in that same passage of scripture, in verse number 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says to the husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Just like the wife does not have power of her own body, but the husband, Paul deals very clearly here in Ephesians, or not Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says, likewise, in verse 4, he says, likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. We think in a 21st century mindset. But they thought in a first century mindset. In the first century, let me just say, to hear Paul say that the wife has not power of her own body was not news to them. They knew that because it was a man-dominated world and everything was to please the man. The man did whatever he wanted and the woman was just to be quiet and just sit there and not have any opinions. But what Paul says next about the husband is what they would have said, wait, what? He says, listen, it's not just the wives who don't have power of their own body. It's the husbands as well. The husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. What does that mean? That means if your wife asks you to take out the trash, you take out the trash. That means if your wife tells you, hey, honey, I need you to stay home with the kids tonight, instead of going out and hanging with your friends, you stay home with the kids. It means that as husbands, listen, we do not think about ourselves. It's easy in human nature to say, I want this and I need this and she's not doing this for me and she is not doing that for me. And Paul says, no, you got it all wrong. You don't think about yourselves, husbands. You think about what's best for her. You don't have power of your own body. She has power over you. And likewise, wives, you don't have power of your own body either. The husband has power over you. There's this mutual relationship. And if we follow this through, what that means is not one party, not the husband or the wife, lords over one another. And also, let me just say this, it's easier for a wife to submit to her husband if she knows that her husband loves her and loves the Lord and is not thinking about himself and how he can please himself, but how he can please his wife and please the Lord. Don't take this verse and go home and say to your wife, you have to do everything I say, because that's not what Paul says. Paul says, listen, each one of you, stop thinking about yourselves. It's not about you. It's not about your appetites. It's not about your lusts. It's not about your desires. It's about completing one another. A mutual relationship. Let me say this. Our homes would be so much better off if we got back to that. To loving one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul continues in verse 5 and he says, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, and Satan tempt you, or that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, which means your lack of self-control. And basically, and he's talking about physical relationships, but it can be applied to anything as well. And basically what Paul is saying, if you're married, your first responsibility, your first priority is to each other. You're not to defraud one another. You're not to ignore one another. You're not to neglect one another. You are to pour your heart and soul into one another, into making each other better, into coming closer together and making sure that each one's needs are met and taken care of. And the only time you have a pass is for a time if you need to get away with the Lord and to pray and fast for some reason. But that's not a long-term thing. He says for a time and then come back together in unity and to take care of one another. If you're married, and I wrote this down, but if you're married, your first responsibility is to your family, and we ought never to forget that. Listen, you need to work. How many of you? Now, nobody likes to work, but you need to work. The Bible says, if a man does not work, neither shall he what? Eat. But can I also say, don't ever let your work make you neglect your family. It's a sad thing to watch a man lose his family because he spent all his time at work and none of his time with his family, providing for them and taking care of them. Maybe he provided for them money-wise, but he did not provide for them in spiritual leadership. He didn't provide for them in emotional support or all the other things they needed. And you could pick people. You could just go on the news and watch family after family end in divorce because someone got their priorities out of balance. And work took priority over their families. And not just secular work, ministry work. Ministry is important. God called me to the ministry. I know without a shadow of a doubt that God has placed me in the ministry and this is what he wants me to do with my life. And Bob can say the same and Pastor can say the same. But can I tell you something? You do not sacrifice your family for the ministry. They used to tell us this in college all the time, and this isn't necessarily, there was no biblical rule written down, but this was advice, and I think it's biblical. But the staff at West Coast Baptist College would tell preacher boys all the time, I mean, kind of like Pastor would say, things rust, bust, and collect dust, they would just say this like all the time. It's like, should be the saying of West Coast Baptist College preacher boys. They would always tell us, boys, when you go out in ministry and you serve the Lord, remember that God can always give you another ministry, but he can't give you another family. And if you lose your family, you lost your ministry. Family is priority. Listen, the church is important. I'm not trying to neglect the church. I'm not trying to neglect the ministry. I'm not trying to say don't come to church. I believe you should come to church. Even on a Mother's Day, I believe you should be in church. But I want to say this. God created a family before he created a church. And we need to get our priorities straight. We need to not defraud one another. We need to not neglect one another. We need to take care of one another and make sure our needs are met and to love one another with all our heart and with all our soul and to love God and have God first and us all pulling together in the same direction. But then Paul addresses those who are unmarried and widows. There was another question that came to Paul, and I don't know what it said, but I could infer that they wrote something along these lines. Okay, so if marriage isn't a bad thing, but it's okay not to be married and to be single, and marriage is between one man and one woman for one life, well, what about those of us who are single and those of us who were married, but now we're not because our spouses died? And look at what Paul says in verse number 8. He says, I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Paul says, listen, if you're a widow, if you are single, listen, I pray, I hope that you can remain as I am, which means I hope that you would remain single if you can. If you're a widow, if you're single, Paul says, it is good to stay single. And you say, well, why is that good? Because when you are single, you can devote your lives wholeheartedly to the Lord without distraction. In verse 32, he writes, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And so Paul says, listen, it's better if you can remain single because you can now take that gift of singleness, which we don't think about it as a gift. I tell you right now, my brother does not think of singleness as a gift. But it is. And Paul says it is a gift, and it's not given to everyone. If you back up a few verses to verse number 7, he says, for I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. It's a gift to be single because you can now devote more time and attention to the Lord and to the ministry and to the work of the Lord. But he says, if you can't contain, if you need to get married, if it's a problem for you to stay single, if you need that companionship, if you need that relationship, if you're missing that, then if your spouse has died, you're free from that. You're no longer under the law and that your spouse has died. He'll say that at the end of the chapter. And so if you need to get remarried, get remarried. And there's no sin in that. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in the book of 1 Timothy, I believe it is, he actually encourages younger widows to get married, to get remarried. But if you can stay single, stay single. If not, get married. Then they say, well, what about divorce anyway? I mean, we hear divorce happens all the time. Divorce happens all the time here. What about that? Does God have anything to say about divorce? Is there anything that the Bible teaches about divorce? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Paul says, listen, I know you live in a society that just says life is short, get a divorce. I know you live in a society that says when you're done with that marriage or somebody else pleases you more, just go to them. He says, but I want to tell you, and this is not me telling you, this is God telling you. He says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. The reason he said that I command, yet not I, the Lord, is because he's giving a direct quote from Jesus. In Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, the Pharisees came unto Jesus tempting him. And they said unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." They said unto him, "Well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And he said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you," this is Jesus, not me. Jesus says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, committeth adultery." He says it shorter in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 5, 31 through 32, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Paul in Jesus at the same time says, in the life of a believer, there is no place for divorce. There's only one instance in which a believer is allowed to get a divorce, and that is in the case of fornication. Our world doesn't like that. Our world doesn't teach that, and it has crept into the church, but that is what God's word says. And you say, well, that's harsh. That's mean. Take it up with God. I didn't write it. One of the reasons why God takes such a strong stand on marriage is because it is a picture of his love for the church. And God doesn't divorce us. Even when we're unfaithful, God is faithful. And he says, I want my people to be different than the world. I don't want you to leave left and right when things don't go your way. I don't want you to leave when things get hard. I want you to model and be an example of my love for you so that when people say, hey, how come you stayed with that knucklehead? You can take him over here and say, because God stayed with me. And God loved me and I love him because God loved me and I'm commanded to love him in that way. And you can be a witness through that time. You say, well, what if my spouse is abusive? That's a question. That's a valid question. What if he's just a drunk and he comes home night after night and beats me? You can't divorce him. Or you say, well, it's unsafe. Okay, you can leave him. You can. You don't have to stay in a house. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to stay in a house. Look at what Paul says. He says in verse number 10, he says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." I know he's not necessarily addressing abusive situations, but I think this principle can apply to abuse situations where, listen, if you're living with a man or living with a woman in some cases where they're abusive, you don't have to stay there. You don't have to put yourself in harm's way. Your life doesn't have to be in jeopardy. We can get you to safety. We can move you in with somebody else. You can go back with your parents and get out of that abusive situation. But the Bible says you cannot divorce them. You are to pray for them and to hope that one day God will save them and you can be reconciled together again. Does that make sense? Hey, God, let me say this. God doesn't want any husband and wife to be in an abuse situation. That's not his will. That's not his plan. But it does happen because we live in a sinful world. And God says if that happens, if you leave because of safety or whatever reason, in any case, if you leave, just remain unmarried. You say, well, what if my spouse is unsaved? The Bible says I'm not to be unequally yoked, so can I divorce them? They're not saved, and we no longer see eye to eye anymore, and things are getting rough. So if my spouse is unsaved, am I free to divorce them? Paul says in verse 12, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." And let me just say this, because people will take this all sorts of ways. He's not saying that God's not saying this, because we know that all Scripture is given by what? So is this Scripture somehow not given by inspiration of God? What he's saying is, just like he said, I'm not just commanding it, but the Lord is, because he was directly quoting the Lord. At this time, he's saying, listen, I'm saying it. The Lord didn't actually give a direct command. I don't have anything to go back to and point to where God said it and it's written down. He says, but I'm going to say it. And in the end of this chapter, he's going to say, I believe I'm filled with the Spirit. And we know that he was filled with the Spirit. So this is just divinely inspired. But he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. We'll continue reading in a second, but Paul says this: if you find yourself in that case, and if you read this book, it's in all likelihood that many of the believers in this book found themselves in that cases where they got saved in Corinth, but their spouse didn't. And they say, well, what do we do? And Paul says, well, if they're pleased to live with you, keep loving them. Keep showing them the love of Christ. How do you know? If you may get them, you may turn their heart. Paul says, under no circumstances other than fornication is a believer allowed out of a marriage. In no circumstances. And you stay in it and you pray for them and you love them and you model Christ. Anybody ever heard of Lee Strobel? I don't endorse everything he says or stands for. I don't know everything he says or stands for. But I know that he was an atheist before he got saved. Both him and his wife didn't believe in the Lord, but one day his wife got saved. And he said it was basically like his wife had died. He hated it. In fact, he hated it so much he went on a crusade to try to prove Christianity false so that he could go to his wife and get his wife to recant Christianity and become his old wife again. And I just read a post the other day by him, and it was talking about how to live in an unequally yoked situation where you got married and both of you were unsaved, but now one of you is saved, and how do you deal with that? And he began to go through all the things his wife did that kind of won him over to Christ. And he says, I was a horrible husband to her. I called her names. I threw things at her. I mean, I had the countless arguments that we had, but through it all, she modeled Christ's love for the church and for me. She never stopped loving me. She never stopped being a good wife to me. She, through it all, even when I was terrible to her and it would have felt good for her to snap back at me, she didn't. And eventually he became saved. And I want to say, if you find yourself in that situation, God says stay in it as long as the unbeliever wants to stay in it. But if they don't, if the unbeliever depart, verse 15 says, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not in bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. Listen, I don't think anybody here tonight finds themselves in that situation, but maybe you know someone in that situation who's going through that and they don't know what to do. Paul says, listen, stay in it. Love them. Cherish them. Give your life for them. Do what's right. Put me first. Honor me. Show Christ's love to them and pray that they get saved. But if they choose to leave, let them leave. You can't force someone to stay with you. If someone wants to leave you, but you don't want them to leave you, but they want to leave and they're determined about it and they decide, I'm just out, I've left, I'm done with this relationship, Paul says, then let them go. But don't get married again. You say, well, he said you're not under bondage. Yes, you're not under bondage of the obligation of it wasn't you seeking a divorce. It wasn't you who wanted it. But go back to verse number 10. He says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Jesus, again, furthered that and said that if you were to split from one another, in either case, whoever leaves, if it's for any other reason other than fornication, if they leave, you're to remain unmarried. And Paul closes out saying, because how do you know if maybe your spouse will get saved and you can be reconciled together again? I was thinking about Pastor this morning. Pastor was talking about his mom and his dad. And they weren't saved. I have no idea what Pastor had to grow up with. I have no idea what his home life was like. He kind of let us in on a little window this morning, but I can't imagine what it was like to live in the home that he lived in. And there were probably times where somebody would have said, why don't you just leave him? Why don't you just get out while you still can and go to a better life? But his mom stayed in that marriage. She got saved. And her son got saved. And one day, I mean, it took a long time, but one day her husband got saved. And Pastor talked about the few good moments they got to have towards the end of their marriage. But if she would have left and would have married someone else, she would have never got that experience. There would have never been that. There would have never been that testimony, that reunion. And Paul says, listen, the goal, listen, God's plan is one man, one woman for life. No exceptions. One man, one woman for life. I'll close with this. I was looking up statistics because sometimes I like statistics. And I don't know if you know this or not, but in the United States today, more than 23 million children, one out of every three, live in a single-parent family. Within single-parent families, 14.3 million children live in mother-only households, which means there's no dad present. 6 million kids live with cohabitating parents. And 3.5 million kids live in father-only households, according to 2022 estimates. And that's the latest I could get. I couldn't get 2023, so I got 2022. 39.8% of all babies born in the United States in 2022 were born to unmarried mothers. I read those statistics and it breaks my heart to think about the kids who have to grow up in those situations. And not just the kids, think about the mothers who have to struggle to get by to raise their kids on their own because the dad's not present, or vice versa, the mom's not present, or the grandparents who have to raise their grandkids, which wasn't what God intended, but they have to do it because the parents didn't step up. And I want to tell you tonight, that's not God's plan. That's not God's plan for this church. That's not God's plan for this world. God's plan has always been one man with one woman for life. And I believe more than anything that as a church and as a country, we need to get back to that. As I read this book, and the whole Bible, but specifically the book of Corinth, and I've been studying it and studying it and studying it so that I could preach it to you. You know what I've realized? Corinth has come to us. The culture in Corinth is the same as what we have in America today. Now, there may not be a temple to Aphrodite. There may not be some of the ancient stuff that they had, but we have it in one shape or form or another. Marriage is a divorce. Family life is a disaster. Family lives are a disaster. Culture is a disaster. We're bent towards sin and debauchery just like Corinth was. There's nothing new. But God wants his people to be different. This chapter's in here because God wants his people to be different. He wants our dating life to be different. He wants our marriages to be different. He wants our homes to be different. And I pray, more than anything else, I pray that God would allow us and help us and give us the grace that is sufficient so that we can be different and live according to these principles as God's people. And so that we can help those whose lives are a disaster because the sin that they've been fallen into, so that we can help them get back on their feet and get back to where God would have them, so they can experience the joy and the fullness and the peace that comes with walking with the Savior. That's my hope, and I know it's time to go. Miss Gwen's going to come, and as she does, I just ask that right there at your seat, you'd pray just for your own individual families and marriages. It's Mother's Day, and my mom's here, and I'm thankful for that, and she was a good, godly example to me. Part of the reason I am where I am today is because of my mom, and not just my mom, my dad too, but I'll say something about him on Father's Day. But I just ask, listen, the devil wants to break up families, and he's seeking to break up yours if you'll let him, and I just want to pray right now as Miss Gwen plays, I just pray for your own family, for your own marriages, that God would strengthen and encourage and help you grow stronger together.